All right. Chapter 3, verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery, under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you.
It has fascinated people down through the ages. Who am I? And there's a lot of possible answers to a question like that. My nationality. I am an Australian. Although we might be going quiet on that after a certain rugby result last night, today. My gender, I am a man, a woman. My skills, my passions, my relationships. And one of the reasons we reflect on this question, and one of the reasons that we're willing to make changes in our lives, is because of our desire to belong to the in-group. Have you experienced the in-group, either being in it or out of it? I went to a boys' high school, and I remember the in-group in my year were sporty, not too smart, not too dumb, just right. And they had significant success with the girls. That's what they were, that meant they were in. I observed all of this from the outside. A long way from ever being part of that in-group. And every group of human beings, I think, creates in-groups. But have you experienced an in-group among Christian believers? That among those who believe in Jesus, there are some who are in a different class. Now, you might say, yes, I recognise that, and I'm one of them. You might say, sure, there's lots of people lots of Christian people here this morning, but I know a lot of them are not in my league. I mean, I'm one of the really committed ones. I work hard for the Lord. The others, I'm sure they're saved, but they've got a ways to go. Or does it work the other way for you? Do you say, yes, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, but I'm not in the same class as someone else that comes to mind? If you think that way at all, then you will understand what is going on in the churches in Galatia in the first century. For there were these two groups of people within the church. The Gentiles, who had recently come to faith in Christ from a background of idol worship and pagan practices. And there were the Jews, who'd also come to faith in Christ, and who brought with them their wonderful heritage. They could trace back true knowledge of God for hundreds of years, back to Moses, to Abraham. And the problem Paul deals with in this letter is that the Jews, some of them at least, felt that they had the edge. They had this heritage. And those who were not Jews, they also felt that the Jews had the edge. And the pressure was on to buy into that Jewish heritage in order to become one of the in-group. So this morning, the Apostle Paul has some surprising things to say about who I am that radically changes the way we think about who is in and who is out. How about we pray that God will help us? Father God, we do thank you for speaking your truth to us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. And thank you for the way that that reveals to us the truth about ourselves as well. Please, we pray that we would take these things to heart and be transformed by them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul's in the middle of reminding the Galatians about God's master plan for humanity, God's plan to bring blessing to the whole world. We're picking up the argument midstream, so let me remind you where we've come from. In the passage we looked at last week, we discovered that God had made a promise to Abraham and to his seed, back in chapter 3, verse 16. That's where the action is when it comes to God's blessing, Abraham and his seed. Abraham dies, of course, before the promises are fulfilled, as does Abraham's son, and his son, and his son, and down, down, down we come, until Paul says that Jesus is the offspring, the seed, that brings God's blessing to the world. Jesus alone, by his death on the cross, has set us sinners free from the curse of the law, so that we might be right with God. Have a look back at Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. It's by faith in Jesus, through trusting what he has done on our behalf, that all mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, enters in to the blessing that God has in mind for us. Now, all of this is fantastic news. God's plan seems to have worked out like a train timetable during the Olympics. There's not a hitch in sight. The promise to Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus, comes to us by faith. But hold on, aren't we forgetting something? Verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? The giving of the law at Mount Sinai was a huge event in Old Testament history. God had rescued his people out of slavery, and then he spoke his law to Moses. And we can imagine the Jews indignantly asking, "Haven't you forgotten something, Paul? This law has formed the constitution of our national life for hundreds of years. How can you just set aside the law so easily, Paul?" And so Paul explains for them and for us how the law fits in to God's master plan. Firstly, it does not do away with the promise. Come back with me to verse 17, which I know we read last week. Let me refresh your memory. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years after Abraham, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. The promise came first, and the law doesn't cancel the promise. They are very different things, and the promise stands. Second, the law is not the fulfillment of the promise. Let's pick it up halfway through verse 19. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. It's a concise little section. I think this is what it's saying. God has made a promise. God and God alone can keep his promise. No one else can do it for him. If it turns out that he needs some help, then the promise has failed. God said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and so on. The very fact that the law involved a mediator, Moses, and that a mediator by definition represents more than one party, shows that the law was not the fulfillment of the promise. Third, the law is not opposed to the promise. The law had its part to play in God's master plan. It was a limited part. It was a dark and serious part. But an important part nonetheless. Its purpose was never to impart life, but to expose death. Have a look, verse 22. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin. Or perhaps it was more clear in the NIV reading that Dave read. The Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. In other words, if I'm a little guy in deepest, darkest Africa, I live in great ignorance. I steal a pig from my friend. I lie about it to cover it up. I lust after my neighbour's wife. And I feel bad. I experience pangs of guilt and I suspect that something is badly wrong. But the Israelite has the Ten Commandments. He has written in tablets of stone what God's standards are for life. And he no longer suspects. He knows that something is badly wrong. The law does nothing to stop him from stealing and lying and lusting, but it reveals to him and to everyone that he is a prisoner of sin. It shows that he is dead and guilty and helpless, and that all he can do is trust God to somehow get him out of the mess that he's in. Fourth, the law was always temporary. The law had a use-by date, if you like. Back to verse 19 again. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Or verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Imposing the Old Testament law on Christians was just not on. The law was always a temporary measure. there was a day coming when the law's condemnation would no longer be appropriate. And with Jesus, this long-awaited day has dawned. With Jesus, the object of our faith has been unveiled. With Jesus' death, the curse of the law has been dealt with so that we might be redeemed from a bondage to law. It's very silly to behave as if nothing has happened. What then was the purpose of the law? Verse 19 sums it up. It was added, let's just see the verse on the screen there. It was added because of transgressions. Not to curb sin, to somehow keep people on the straight and narrow. It could never do that. It didn't have the power to do that. But to expose and condemn transgressions and to show how utterly dependent we are upon God making good his promise. Here's a quote from Martin Luther. The principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it showeth unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so to come to that blessed seed that is Christ. Jesus coming into our world is the most significant event ever in human history. Nothing can ever be the same again. And I want to spend some time now showing you what an incredible difference the coming of difference makes to who I am. How does Paul describe the experience of life BC, before Christ? He talks about these two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. Let's begin with the Gentiles. What was life like for them? Have a look, chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. The Gentiles were in religious slavery to false gods. In verse 9, that phrase, weak and miserable forces, refers to the pagan spirit beings. The spirits that were thought to control the stars and the moon and to live under every rock and tree. When I lived in Papua New Guinea, I saw many people whose lives were dominated by evil spirits. They were observing rituals, putting out food, cutting themselves, all to try and keep the spirits happy. They lived in constant fear that they might offend a powerful spirit and be struck down. Life was like that for the Gentiles in Galatia before the gospel came. Was life any better for the Jews? Well, you might expect so. Chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we, Jews, were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. The time before Christ was like the time of childhood. And Paul's not thinking about the irresponsible and carefree nature of childhood. It was a time of rules and regulations. You are not going out with that skirt on. You must be home by 10 o'clock. The law is pictured here as a guardian or a trustee making life a misery. In chapter 3, verse 23, Paul speaks of the law as a prison guard, keeping us in heavy chains of despair. In verse 24 and 25, the law is a guardian. The idea is of a disciplinarian, watching over your shoulder for any mistakes. And if you step out of line, whack, the big stick lets you know all about it. And notice that Paul uses exactly the same word here to describe the Jews' slavery as he's just used to describe the Gentiles. They were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. It seems that trying to be justified by law keeping, even by keeping God's own law, is exactly what the demons want us to do. Life under the law was slavery too. Harsh, hopeless, a joyless existence. But friends, this is the reality of any life without Christ. Do you consider yourself a religious person? How are you going with whatever rules happen to be your favourites? I'd be surprised if you were doing anything but failing regularly. And it's a never-ending burden, isn't it? To have to come to church, to have to give to every charity that knocks on the door, to have to read 3 chapters of your Bible every day, and the guilt when you slip up. Perhaps you're not religious in a Christian sense, but even in our enlightened society, there's every chance that you are enslaved to a false god, a slave of fashion, perhaps, or addicted to popularity or pleasure, pursuing the mighty dollar. Who are you? Are you a slave? Jesus is the lifeline for slaves. So let's turn now and look in wonder at the reality of life in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. It is hard to imagine a more complete transformation than this. The story of Cinderella comes close. Remember the story? Cinderella is abused and kept in slavery by her ugly stepsisters. One night there's a dance at the palace. Her fairy godmother turns up and transforms Cinderella into a beauty queen. Off she goes. The prince of the land falls madly in love with her. That is a fairy tale. But Jesus is real. We were in slavery. Jesus comes and shares our slavery. He is born under law. Jesus dies bearing the curse of the law as our substitute, to not only set us free from the law's curse, but to give us the full rights of sons. This is breathtaking. In one swoop, God deals with all of our offences under the law and signs the adoption papers so that we become his sons and heirs. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Remember, this is true because we are in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. When we trust in Jesus, turn from our independence and acknowledge Him as Saviour and Lord, it is though we have immersed ourselves in Jesus, clothed ourselves with Jesus, so that now God treats us as if we were Jesus. Jesus is the one that God gives the Spirit without measure. Now, because we are in Christ, we receive the same treatment. Verse 6, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Daddy, Daddy. There is no way to get closer to God than Jesus is. We are sons. Now, I've noticed that the updated translation of the NIV says in verse 26 that we are all children of God through faith in Christ. And I assume that they've translated children there because they want to be gender sensitive. But they've missed the point. Whether you are a man or a woman, if you are a Christian, you have put on Christ. And so God treats you as the Son. Jesus is the favoured Son who inherits the blessing of God's promises. He is the heir. And we share in that inheritance when we are in Christ by faith. This is a status update like no other. And it massively affects every relationship in our lives. Let me just touch on three briefly. First, our relationship with the law. It once oppressed and terrorized us, but no longer. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The law no longer shapes and controls our lives in the way that it did for Old Testament Israel. Or does it have any positive role in our life as Christians? I want to show you a model for understanding how this works now. Here's my diagram of what Paul's been talking about in Galatians. You can see the law back there, BC, separate from the promise, condemning the Jews and recommending faith in the Christ who was to come. Over on the right-hand side there, we are Christians who've put our faith in Christ and who want to live for God. What we must never do is this. Let's see it, Caroline. We must never go back there reading the law like an Old Testament Israelite and pretending that Jesus has not come. Here is the strongest Bible passage that I could find on the value of the Old Testament for Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Well, let me pick it up at verse 16. All Scripture, and Paul's talking here about the Old Testament because the New Testament was still in the process of being written at this stage. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's a very broad description, isn't it, of the usefulness of the Old Testament. But have a careful look at verse 15. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. See, the Old Testament does not teach and correct and rebuke and so on by itself, but only as it points us towards and magnifies the Lord Jesus. And we now read the whole Old Testament, including the law, through the lens of Jesus, as it's interpreted by His life, death, and resurrection. So some things like the sacrificial system, must stop. It is wrong to obey the law and keep sacrificing animals for sin, because that ignores Jesus' one-time sacrifice for all sin. Some things just don't matter anymore, like the food laws. Doesn't matter if you do keep them. It doesn't matter if you don't. Jesus, by his death, makes us clean before God. Now, I'm really glad about that because I love prawns and pork crackling. And you get the point. Some things in the law actually apply to us in a bigger and stronger way than we ever realized before Jesus came. For example, Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. Now in the gospel we realize that means love all people, even your enemy, because that's what Jesus did. We now read the law from a position of privilege and confidence, and it will help us when we read it in the light of what Jesus has done. What about our relationships with one another? Chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Literally, this says, you are not in Jew or Greek, you are not in slave or free, you are one in Christ Jesus. In other words, none of these earthly realities that are so important to us, our ethnicity, our social status, our gender, or anything else, shapes our lives in the way that they used to. When somebody asks you, who are you? I am a Christian, first and last. I am a sinner, saved by the grace of God in Jesus. I am a son. I am an heir. This verse is not saying that when we become Christians, these realities of life magically disappear. I am still a white Anglo-Saxon male. But they stop being a source of division. They cease to be the basis of a pecking order. In Christ, we are one. There are no super Christians. There are no poor country cousin Christians. There are just Christians who are all sons and heirs. And our differences, instead of being a source of competition and division, become a God-given opportunity to love and serve others around us. Well, most importantly of all, what does this mean for our relationship with God, that we are now sons and heirs? Here's just three quick things. We now enjoy open and intimate access to the living God. At any time, in any place, we can talk to our Heavenly Father about anything. We may approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Second, we can be confident that God is with us and is working in all things for the good of his children. There is nothing, not suffering, not temptation, not death, that can separate us from God's love in Christ. In fact, as Hebrews 12 teaches us, the coming of hardship into our lives is proof that we are true sons of God. God disciplines those he loves for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Third, we ought now to look forward with hope and great joy to a glorious future, our inheritance, when we will see Jesus face to face with redeemed bodies in a renewed creation. Not a hazy spirit world, not boring white clouds, but a real, touchable, brand new creation pulsing with life and vitality. God is building heaven for Jesus, and Jesus will gladly share it with us. We are heirs. It does not get any bigger than this status change for the person who trusts in Jesus. Before Christ, living in fear, a slave to impossible laws and cruel demons. On the outside, with no hope of getting in. With Christ, living in intimate friendship with God and with other Christians. So in and special that there is no better place to be. Have you figured out who you are yet? A slave or a son? Before I finish, I want to ask another question. Who do you want to be in the future? A slave or a son? Now, you might think that the answer is obvious, but the very reason that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians is that it wasn't obvious to them. They had become Christians. They were sons and heirs, and yet they were being tricked into believing that the way forward was to become a slave again, to keep the law, to observe special days and months and seasons and years. And if it can happen to them, it can happen to us. And so easily. Time for confession. A book that sucked me in for a while when I was a young man, it's called The Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. Been around for ages, 30 years at least, but I notice, you know, it's been reprinted, still popular. It's poison, friends. He recommends a whole bunch of disciplines and promises to breathe life into your Christian walk. Fasting and simplicity, and the one that really appealed to me was Christian meditation. I threw myself into it. I thought I'd found the missing key. I thought I was finally moving on to that higher plane with the great ones. What a con it turned out to be. What slavery I was burdened with again, as my eyes were dragged away from Jesus to focus on my own sad efforts to somehow tune in to God's mind. What is it for you that you're tempted to add on to what Christ has done, that you're hoping will give you the edge? Don't be fooled. That is the way back to slavery. God's plan is not that we be slaves. He sent his Son to redeem us from slavery to law, that we might be sons and heirs. If you are in Christ, then you are a son. You are an heir. That is who you are. God has brought you into this relationship in spite of who we were. Rejoice in that privileged position. Thank God who has done it all. And do not go back to a life of slavery. Let's pray together. Our dear Father God, thank you for showing us such grace, such mercy and love. Thank you for giving up your own dear Son to redeem us from slavery to law and sin and death. Thank you that we can enter your presence with confidence in spite of our unworthiness. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit, for strengthening us, for disciplining us to walk in your ways. Please, Father, keep us trusting Jesus. Please keep us giving him the honour that he deserves. And please protect us from those who would draw us away from him and make us slaves again. Thank you for making us one in Christ. And thank you for the gifts of grace that you've given each one of us. Please give us truthful lips and loving hearts that we may build one another up in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.